The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 16, beginning at verse 1. We will be reading through verse 11 this morning, which is the entire psalm. The word of the Lord. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 18 this morning. The Word of our God. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. It was dark. It was still dark when Mary Magdalene and the other women went out to the tomb that first Easter morning. We don't know if the women had had troubled sleep that night, or if in their grief and anguish, they could not sleep at all. But they arose while it was still dark and headed out to the tomb. When they arrived, dawn was still breaking, but it was still so dark that they could not see into the tomb. We know from the other Gospels that there were at least four women going to the tomb that morning, but John draws our attention and causes us to focus on just one of them, Mary Magdalene. Perhaps he chose to do that because he wanted to highlight the very first witness to the resurrection. That will come a little bit later in the story. Or perhaps he wanted to focus on this one dear saint precisely to personalize the anguish that each and every one of the disciples would have felt, knowing that their Lord had died, and believing wrongly, we know, but truly believing that he was still dead. And perhaps by focusing on just that one disciple, he's also drawing our attention to the astonishing love that Almighty God has for just one of his saints who continued to love his son even after he had died. Who was Mary Magdalene? In the Middle Ages, it became common to conflate Mary Magdalene with the woman who had washed Jesus' feet, anointing them with oil and cleaning them with her hair. And that, in fact, is possible, but we really don't know that. We actually only know three things about Mary Magdalene other than what we're told in this passage in John chapter 20. First, Mary had been demon-possessed, and Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. Now, I invite you to think about that in terms of Mary's relationship with the Lord. How did Mary come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? It wasn't that Mary was pursuing Jesus. Mary only began to pursue Jesus after Jesus had found her. And through Jesus, she had experienced the power of God against the evil forces of this world, against the demonic spirits, and Jesus had set her free. Through Jesus, Mary had experienced the power of God over Satan, and she had experienced this power for her own personal deliverance. Like the man born blind who said, "One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see," Mary could say, "This one thing I know, I was bound, but Jesus set me free." And so Mary became a close follower of Jesus. She listened to his teaching and came to understand that Jesus was a genuine prophet of the living God, and more than a prophet who would point you away from himself to follow someone else. Jesus was worthy of being followed in his own right. Second, we know something rather interesting about Mary from the time that comes after Jesus had set her free from demonic possession. Mary is one of those affluent women who supported Jesus and his disciples financially as they went about their itinerant ministry. For one thing, that would have made clear that she was a person of some significant personal wealth, that she would be able to do that. Such giving, of course, is a very natural thing for believers. We don't start by giving money to God. That's not how discipleship works. The Christian life starts with the Lord coming to us in his grace, forgiving us of our sins and blessing us. But when the Lord freely blesses us of his grace, it is natural that this would reorient our priorities, that we would respond to his prior gracious giving to us with a gracious giving of our own. We commonly speak of the Heidelberg Catechism under three headings: guilt, grace, and gratitude. And it's really important that we keep that order right. We begin as guilty sinners, and then God showers his entirely unmerited favor upon us in Christ and delivers us. But then we do, in fact, by his grace, respond with a gratitude that reorients our lives. And instead of it becoming a begrudging thing, now in the light of who Christ is and what he has done, we recognize that the best thing that we can do with our time, our talents, and our treasures is to invest them in the kingdom of God and to send the gospel even to the ends of the earth. That is what happened to Mary. And is one of the many ways in which we see that Mary had become a genuine and committed disciple of Jesus Christ. The third thing we know about Mary is that she was there at the cross. Don't take that for granted. This was not an easy thing. The cross that Mary was standing at was not a cross in a jeweler's shop. It was not a piece of art or a work of gold. The cross was such a brutal way of crucifying people that, yes, it would attract people's attention for the spectacle, but many people, grown men and women alike, they would draw near to see it, and then they would draw away because they couldn't bear the sight. But there was Mary at the foot of the cross, watching her Lord and Savior be put to death, watching the spikes being put through his hands and through his feet. She had watched him being crucified in utter agony, and she had watched him die. We need to remind ourselves that neither Mary nor any of the other disciples arose that first Easter morning with a shout of "Christ is risen." The women were not humming "Up from the grave he arose" as they went out to the tomb. They went to the tomb that first Easter morning consumed with grief. The one they loved, the one that she had completely reoriented her life around, was dead. Where would Mary ever find hope again? You know, if you had lost a beloved friend in such a brutal act of execution, that would be a crushing wound that you would carry with you to the end of your days. But it was more than that for Mary. Mary, being delivered by Jesus, had completely reoriented her life. Her life now became consumed with supporting, encouraging, and learning from Jesus. And it was all gone. Where could she ever find hope again? How could she find meaning in this world? Yes, it was still dark when Mary came to the tomb, but the darkness of the night was nothing compared to the darkness that filled her soul. It was dark indeed. I suspect if we could have asked Mary what she was doing by going to the tomb, that she actually couldn't give us any logical explanation for what she was doing. You know, we're, I think, almost all Westerners here. Westerners, we like to have a clear, rational explanation. You know, we're there interrogating Mary. How are you going to deal with the stone that's in front of the tomb? What are you going to do with the guards? And what difference is it going to make anyway, getting up so early in the dark to go to the tomb? And I don't think Mary could have given us an answer to any of those questions. But it turns out that in this place, it is our questions rather than Mary's actions that are so misguided. See, we're looking for a rational explanation. What would Mary have said if she had time to think about it, about why she went to the tomb? I think it was actually this simple. I want to be as close to Jesus as I can because I love him. That's it. And beloved, in that, there's a lesson for all of us. When you go through the valley of the shadow of death, when you lose your husband or your wife or one of your children, when you are suffering from the stresses and hardships in this world in a way that you think you just cannot bear, get as close to Jesus as you possibly can. You do not need to figure out the answers first. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the answer. to draw near to your Savior and let him shepherd your soul. Amazingly, some commentators actually blame Mary for the fact that she went to the tomb in grief. We should say, by the way, that modern people are often very prejudiced against those of a couple thousand years ago, like they were simple people who didn't understand death. They were easily, you know, just caught up in the emotion and wanting to imagine that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, that sort of prejudice might say something about us, but it says nothing about them. They understood firsthand the reality of death in a way that's largely been sanitized out of Western life. They understood that when people died, they stayed dead. That's what Mary thought. And in spite of these commentators, that's what they would have thought, and that's what you would have thought too. None of us, remember, it's not just Mary, all the male disciples, we can pick on the men too, they all thought Jesus was still dead. Even a week later, after Thomas's fellow disciples had told him, "We've seen the risen Lord," he's still going, "I'm not going to believe. Right? Unless I see the wounds in his hands, I'm not going to believe that story." They were not so easily given over to suggestion about something as dramatic as this as many of us seem to imagine. As I say, some commentators blame Mary for this. How come she wasn't getting it? But please don't judge Mary. Mary was thinking exactly the same thing that you'd be thinking if you were in her shoes. Instead, see how the Lord would treat this woman who continued to love his son even after he had died. Think back to an analogous story, at least in my own thinking, of Elijah the prophet. You know, Elijah was this great man of God. But after he goes up on Mount Carmel and God sends down fire, the people don't really repent. And Jezebel is out for his life. And so Elijah flees, as it were, going back to Mount Sinai. There's another sermon in there. It's a very profound story. But I want to tell you that half the sermons I've heard on that story, the ministers condemn Elijah for wanting to die. Elijah is so much in despair, but he asked the Lord to take his life. He can't bear it anymore. But, you know, that's not what the Lord does. I want to say even before that, I have a word for all those men. When was the last time you prayed and God sealed up the heavens for 3.5 years and there was no rain? Right? When was the last time you called for fire to fall from heaven and the fire fell? Elijah did that. And when was the last time you stood in the face of the Ahabs and Jezebels of your world and spoke the word of truth from the Almighty God? Elijah did that too. But what I want you to notice with Elijah is what I also want you to notice with Mary, even more profoundly than what Elijah had done through faith before this, is how the Lord responded. He does not condemn Elijah. He sends an angel to him twice, to feed him, to give him drink, to nourish him for the journey ahead. Beloved, that is precisely what we're going to see the Lord doing with Mary as well. Instead of rebuking her, the Lord makes Mary the very first person that the risen Christ will appear to. Please get that. Rather than rebuking Mary, the Lord makes Mary the very first person that the risen Lord will ever appear to, because he loves her. But Mary doesn't know that yet. And so in her grief, she runs off to some of the other apostles, including Peter and John. And frankly, they don't know what to make of it. I mean, you kind of get a sense of the group of disciples there. The mad, ravaging words of women who are just super emotional. I mean, you kind of get that sense. They don't take Mary at her word, but they know there's a problem of some sort. The stone has been moved. And yet, John and Peter actually say, "We're going to check it out." And so they run to the tomb. Actually, there's quite a bit of running in this story. I think it reflects the energy and the anxiety that the disciples were feeling. And so Peter and John run to the tomb together. John tells us that John gets there first. I don't think there's a lot of significance in that other than the fact it's the type of detail that you would remember if you were there. It's part of a reminder that this is eyewitness testimony that we have. So John gets there first. He comes to the tomb, and the light is coming up. And so he bends down, and he looks in, and he sees the grave cloths neatly folded up. But he doesn't enter the tomb. And then Peter, true to character, he arrives a little bit later, but Peter doesn't even slow down. He gets, the tomb would have been cut down lower. He bends down, he goes right into the tomb, and he sees the same thing. There's the grave cloths neatly folded up, and he must have thought, how strange. I mean, grave robbers, what sort of grave robbers unwrap the body and fold the stuff up neatly? How strange. But he doesn't understand. Then John steps in, he looks, and he believes. We might want to think about a foretaste of this event that took place just a few weeks earlier when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That is a critical event because it makes clear that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But most of the insight thrown on this morning's passage by that event or by way of contrast, you'll recall that Lazarus did not leave his grave cloths behind. He came out bound in them, and Jesus had to tell the people standing by, loose the cloths from him and set him free. Jesus, by contrast, when he's raised, leaves the cloths behind. Lazarus actually returns to the same sort of life he had before. I mean, he was now a profound witness to the power of Christ. But because he was such a profound witness, the religious authorities were committed to putting him to death, and we don't know exactly when that happened, but sometime in there, Lazarus died a second time. Jesus, by contrast, passes right through the cloths because his resurrected body is a glorified body. It's a sign, it's a marker that says, yes, there's a connection. The body isn't left in the tomb, and God doesn't just give him a totally new body. There's a connection with his body, but it's now transformed. We'll see that later on when you think about Jesus just, as it were, passing through the doors and showing up in the upper room with the disciples, right, while the door was locked. That's a pointer to you as well. When you die in this world and are raised again, you are not going to be brought back to the same identical sort of life that you have now. Praise God. You are going to get a glorified body that you will worship God in forever. Should say, that we sometimes misunderstand what that's going to be like for us. And frankly, of course, we don't know very much. But we do know some things. There's a saying that people have occasionally, particularly here in New England, where it's so beautiful in the summer. You go on a vacation, you're up on the coast of Maine, you go out on the water, and you look over at your husband and wife and say, it's almost heaven. You ever say that? I've said that. But beloved, that's not true. Heaven is so much better. And the new heavens and the new earth. God tells us that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the hearts of men, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But what exactly does it mean when John said that he believed? You know, in one sense, he had believed before. He believed and followed Jesus. What does it mean that he believed here? There is one scholar who I think really puts his finger on the emotion of this passage. He suggests that it was perhaps like this, a bit like falling in love, perhaps like the sound of rain at the end of a long drought, a bit like faith. Oh, he'd had faith before. John had believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He had believed that God had sent him, that he was God's man for God's people and God's world. But this was different. He saw and he believed. Believed that new creation had begun. Believed that the world turned the corner out of its long winter and into the spring at last. Believed that God had said yes to Jesus, to all that he had been and to all that he had done. He believed that Jesus was alive again. You can understand that John would never forget that moment. Now, this doesn't mean that John had all the answers. It's not like he could have called Peter over as he sat on a stone and said, let me explain to you the hypostatic union. I now got the Trinity nailed. We can get this all straightened out before we go back to the other disciples. No, that's not what it means that John now understood and believed. And some of you have experienced this in your own life. If you recall when you came to faith, you realize that you came to faith without having all the answers. That's true here. John believes in the resurrection, but he doesn't understand. Understanding would come in the subsequent days and perhaps even years as he meditated upon the Old Testament scriptures and upon the words of our Savior. But John, by God's grace, was now a believer in the resurrection of the Son of God. And so Peter and John leave the tomb. The translation I'm using, the English Standard Version that most of you are using, makes it seem as though Mary was standing there while Peter and John leave. That's possible, but that actually isn't clear in the original text. And we should note that Mary does not receive any comfort from John's belief. So it's actually fairly likely that Peter and John, who had run to the tomb, leave before Mary arrives. Right? John hadn't gone up to Mary and said, good news, Christ is risen. Mary was there weeping over her Lord whom she thought was dead and whose body she still thought had been stolen. Mary, like Peter and John before her, now stoops and looks into the tomb, but she sees something totally different than what they had seen. Mary sees two angels dressed in white, one at the feet of Jesus and one at the head of where he were laying. Please get this image in your minds. A slab of stone, an angel at one end, an angel at the other end. Do you have that? A slab of stone, an angel at one end, and an angel at the other end. What is that? Beloved, it's the Ark of the Covenant. It's the mercy seat where once a year the blood of the sacrifice that had been offered would be brought in to make a propitiation to God so that God, instead of looking upon us and judging us for our sins, will look upon us with favor. But please get the order and the direction right. It isn't that the scene in the tomb is pointing back to the Ark, to the tabernacle, to the Holy of Holies. Those signs are pointing forward to this. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. This is the whole point. It was pointing forward to Christ's substitutionary death on your behalf, where the blood was poured out for the propitiation of God, that he would love you forever. This is the goal of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. This tomb did not look like a tomb anymore. This cave was a place where we would have expected the stench of death. You know, you go into a confined, closed grave with no ventilation, you lay dead bodies there. You are expecting the stench of death, but there is no stench of death clinging here. God, in a very real sense, had turned this tomb into a cathedral. This is the true Holy of Holies. God was there, meeting now with Mary, and yet Mary did not yet understand. She did not yet know. So the angels ask, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And without waiting for a response, Mary turns around. And I think what's going on here is the angels catch a vision of Jesus out in the garden, and they stand to honor their Lord. And Mary sees where they're looking, and she turns to see. But instead of seeing something glorious and magnificent, she just sees a guy. It's one of those fascinating things, by the way. In many of the post-resurrection scenes of Christ, people don't at first get it. Jesus could have just appeared in glory, and she would have gotten it like that. But by getting it like that, she would have missed out on some of the things that the Lord wanted her and wanted us to know about his resurrection, about his work. And so Mary turns and supposes him to be the gardener. This is actually one of those fascinating things that we see several times in the Gospel of John, where Mary makes a mistaken identification. She imagines that Jesus is the gardener, and in that she is wrong, but she is also profoundly correct. Beloved, Jesus is the gardener. Back in the beginning of Genesis, there was an emphasis on Adam and Eve being gardeners. Do you remember that? They were placed in the Garden of Eden, and they were given the task of tending to the garden and caring for it. And they were given the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. If they had been faithful to their calling, this Garden of Eden would have spread to fill the entire earth. But of course they weren't. Because of sin, the first Adam and the first Eve fail as gardeners. And now here is Jesus, the second Adam, who is the true gardener, who is bringing about the spread of the garden through new creation for the very first time. Jesus was starting the new creation through his own resurrection. And if you are trusting in Jesus, you already participate in that reality. As Paul will go on to say, if anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation. And this new garden, this new creation will one day fill the entire world until the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, even as the waters cover the sea. Yet Mary did not yet know. And so she, through her tears, wants to speak to the gardener. And then Jesus, in his tender way, says, woman, why are you weeping? And she says, with great love for her Lord, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And then Jesus says, Mary. You know, Jesus had said his sheep would hear his voice and he would call them by name. You know, he doesn't give Mary three reasons why she should believe in the resurrection. Right? That's not what he does here. He simply tenderly calls her by name and she recognizes him. This is her Savior. This is her Lord. Jesus is saying, Mary, don't you know me? I am the one who healed you and taught you. I am the one who loves you and died for you. Mary, it's me. And then Mary responds in Aramaic, Rabboni. It's an interesting thing about that word. One of the great things that's happened for us nerdy Bible scholars is that we have these vast databases now of all these ancient documents. And with a little search of the computer, you can search for this word Rabboni in Aramaic. And this word is never used prior to this time to refer to anyone other than God. It means exalted teacher. And Jews later on would use this term to refer to rabbis in general. But prior to this time, we do not have any evidence that it was ever used of a merely human teacher. See, what's going on is not that Mary now knows he's God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. But she's coming to grasp that Jesus is even far greater than she ever dared to hope or even imagine. Reminds me a bit of a story from the Chronicles of Narnia. One year, Lucy passes through the wardrobe, and she sees Aslan. She runs up and she hugs him and she says, Aslan, you're so much bigger than you were last year. And Aslan, who represents Jesus Christ, says, Lucy, that's not so. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. But I've noticed that this, the better that people get to know me, the bigger I seem to them, although I haven't changed at all. That's what's going on with Mary. Jesus is bigger than she ever could have imagined or dared to hope. And so Mary throws her arms around Jesus and she clings to him. That's obvious from the context. And then Jesus says words that at first blush are a bit enigmatic. Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." So what exactly is Jesus getting at? Why doesn't he want Mary to cling to him? Some commentators, including commentators with really fine academic reputation, speculate that there's something about Jesus' resurrected body that until he's ascended, people aren't supposed to cling to. Now, besides the fact that that's a fairly strange supposition, all you have to do is follow my very favorite hermeneutical principle and keep reading. The very next week, before Jesus ascends to heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father, Jesus will actually tell Thomas, "Put your hand into my side, into my hands." That can't be the explanation. So what's going on? Well, here's what's going on. Mary wants to receive Jesus back the way that Martha and Mary had received Lazarus back. She's clinging to him saying, "We're not going to ever let you go again." And Jesus is saying, "Mary, you have to understand. I have been resurrected from the dead. I am bringing about new creation. We cannot go back to the way things were before. We are not going back. We are going forward. And because I am going forward, Mary, you need to go forward too. I have a mission for you." And then Jesus gives her a commission. I don't want you to read through this too quickly, because I find this brief word to be remarkable in its tenderness. Jesus says in verse 17, "Go to my brothers." My brothers? Peter, who denied me 3 times, even to a servant girl? While Jesus was there making the good confession before the religious leaders and before Pontius Pilate and dying for the sins of the world? Peter, my brother? Yes, Jesus says, "Peter, my brother, and all the other brothers who were scattered. I'm not sending you to them and saying, go to my servants and tell them how wrong they are. He's saying, go to my family and tell them I've conquered death on their behalf." Jesus sends Mary to his brothers. And he tells her to say to them, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, because the Christian church has been going on for 2,000 years, we can miss how profound this is. We've grown used to the fact that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to call upon God as our Father. We need to remind ourselves at this point that up until this point in history, Jewish people would refer plurally to God being the Father of Israel, but they never addressed God as their own Father. Jesus is ushering in a new era of intimacy between God's people and the Lord himself. Now, we do have to be a little careful here. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Tell them, my brothers, that I am ascending to our God and our Father." Jesus always makes a distinction in the Gospels between his own personal, eternal relationship with God the Father and that we now have through him. And so you have this extraordinary privilege, but Christ alone is the eternally begotten Son of God who enjoys a unique intimacy with his Father of unbroken love. But now in him, we have genuinely been made objects of the Father's love, and you, beloved, will be his sons and his daughters forever. And so Mary goes. Mary Magdalene goes and announces to the other disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. We ought to pause and realize what an unlikely choice of a witness Mary Magdalene was. Some of you people, actually quite a few of you, have had business experience and leadership experience, so you want to start a new movement. What kind of person do you pick to represent your movement? Do you pick someone who's utterly despised by their generation and their world? Now, we don't have to like this, but there's actually really good evidence that in the first century, Jewish men did not accept the testimony of Jewish women in court. That's totally wrong. It totally misses the Old Testament testimony, the fact that men and women are both created in the image of God together, right? And they're joint heirs of God's promises. But that's what it is, and Jesus chooses a woman. But if you think that's something, remember that Jesus chose a woman who was well known for having been demon-possessed. I mean, you know, people are going to dismiss the message because of the messenger. And I think that's actually part of the point. I know that some of you here, perhaps many of you here, sometimes struggle with sharing the gospel because you look at your own life and you say, I am so insignificant. You look at your own life and you say, you know, I'm going to share the gospel with people who actually know me, know the mistakes I've made, know the sins I've committed. They will never believe the message because I am unfit to be a messenger. And Almighty God says, have you been demon-possessed? Are you completely despised by your society? Mary was, yet I used her to announce the greatest news that has ever been told. Beloved, please put this deep into your consciences. It is not about the clay pots. Yes, we are clay pots. We can be honest about it. We're pretty cracked clay pots. But it's not about the clay pots. It's about the treasure of the gospel that God pours into those pots. And by using Mary, God is saying, I can also use you. With that in mind, let us go out into the world this week, acknowledging that we are but clay pots, even cracked clay pots at that, and that we have nothing to commend ourselves. But let us go out remembering that God has chosen us in Jesus Christ, and he has entrusted us with the greatest news that has ever been told. Let us go out with the joyful confidence that the Holy Spirit empowers God's word, that Christ himself right now is building his church and the gates of hell cannot stand against it. Let us go out knowing that his kingdom cannot fail and that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God even as the waters cover the sea. And beloved, let us remember that all this is true because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.